Good morning. Welcome to North Street Christian Church. As always, it is an absolute pleasure to get to present the Word of God to you this morning. So take your Bible, open it to Psalm chapter 3, and that is where we are going to start this morning. And we have done, for the last 2 weeks, for those of you that have been here, we have picked apart Psalm chapter 1, followed by Psalm chapter 2. We've done what I would call a proper exposition of the first two chapters in the book of Psalm. And really, Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2 are the introduction to the rest of the book of Psalms. And so that's why we wanted to pick them apart in as much detail as we possibly could, really grasp an understanding for them as they're setting us up and opening us up for what follows in the next 48 chapters. So today, we've done one, we've done two, we might as well move on to chapter 3. And so Psalm chapter 3 is what we will cover today. I want to read the entire chapter to you. It's only 8 verses. Then we'll pray, then we'll get started into our message for this morning. It says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are the shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cry to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and I slept and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the morning that you've given us and the opportunity that we have to study your word. And God, as always, when we come to your perfect text, we just want it to speak. God, we would love to get to the proper interpretation of the message that you have delivered for us. And so today, as we look at Psalm chapter 3, I pray that you would help me to get out of the way. I pray that you would help your word to be delivered accurately. That God, we would have a longing in our heart to know the truth of what it says. That God, as we go through this text today, which is so practical at some point for every single one of us, I pray that we would become hungry for the righteousness that we see within it. That God, we would live a life and we would go through situations that can echo the mindset and the words of what David says as he pens this to you. God, help us to be fixed, set, focused on the fact that you are God, to love you wholeheartedly and to long for your glory. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Now, as you already know, Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2 were the introductory chapters to the rest of this entire book. And as we've already picked them apart, they didn't necessarily give us a title, or they didn't necessarily let us know who it is that wrote them. When we come to Psalm 3, we are really coming to the first psalm that is kind of written based off of a specific circumstance, a certain situation. And David, we know 100%, we are certain that David is the author. And this is why, listen, this psalm comes with a title. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 didn't have titles. Psalm 3 has its own title that comes with it. And the title is this: A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So guess who wrote Psalm 3? David wrote Psalm 3. Very good. It tells us that right there in the title. Guess when David wrote Psalm 3? When he's fleeing from Absalom, his son. The Bible's so simple. I love it. Okay? So we know David's the author. We know when David authors it. Now what we need to do is understand the background and the history of why, what's taking place in that circumstance that would make him pen this amazing psalm, Psalm chapter 3. But here's what I would like to remind you, okay? We said this 2 weeks ago when we covered Psalm chapter 1, and I just want to remind you of it today. When we read the Psalms, we are required, it's our duty to do much more than just relate to the text. Okay? David's going through a rough circumstance. So he pens this. You and I can say, I've been in rough circumstances before, so I like that. But I want us to do more than just relate to it and say, yeah, sometimes life is hard. I want us to pick it apart, understand it, and learn and grow from it. So remember, when you read the Psalms, when it's man's words to God, it is also God's words to man. David is the author of the psalm as he's fleeing from his son Absalom, and he's in hiding, and this is what he pens to God. But in reality, this is God writing through David, so it's God's word to us. And so we need to grasp it, we need to learn from it, we need to grow from it. And so here's what we're going to do. This sermon is a little bit different because it requires us to go to a different passage to really get the history and pick it apart. So I made you a sermon outline. This is our goal for today. We're going to start by doing the history and the heartache. Okay, we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 13 through 18. You can begin to turn there in your Bible. We will cover the history of what's taking place here, and we will see the heartache in David's circumstance. Once we're done with that, I'm going to hook you. Okay, that's, you know, usually a sermon has some type of hook that says, listen up, pay attention. So I'm going to hook you, and I'm going to give you the proper hermeneutic. We're going to go back to Psalm chapter 3, and we are going to break it down and understand exactly what David's saying and why he pens what he pens. Once we understand the history, we'll be able to properly understand Psalm chapter 3. And then last but not least, like all good sermons, I will give you the hope, and we'll point it to him being Jesus Christ as that's the point of every passage of Scripture. Are you ready? Hope you got your Bible. I hope you turned to 2 Samuel chapter 13 as we begin to look at David's history. Now, obviously, we're not going to have time to go read 2 Samuel 13 through 18. That's a lot of Scripture. So I'd ask you to pay attention. If you have a pen and you want to begin to write some of this down, maybe write it down so that later you can go and pick this apart in more detail. Because I'm just going to give you a quick run through of what's taking place and real live history that actually happened at one point in time. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 22... is our first section, okay? And let's just read the first verse, verses 1, because it introduces us to our characters. It says, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Okay, so here's your characters. You have this person named Absalom, and I just want to point something out to you right now. When the Bible talks about Absalom, and if we would read this in detail, you would begin to see this. Absalom is described as somebody who is beautiful, who it talks about how lovely he is and how great he looks outwardly. Okay, multiple times that's what it begins to talk about. It tells us details about his hair and details about his height and you know what he looks like and all these details that make him sound like this beautiful, you know, well-chiseled, you know, the type of man that you'd be like, oh, man, I wish I looked like that. Or, you know, something in that direction. OK, when the Bible describes somebody like that, oftentimes they're the bad guy. OK, think about the first king of Israel. His name was Saul. Right. And when you read descriptions of Saul, it talk about how he was the tallest in the land and he had big, broad shoulders. And he's the one that you would look to and want to follow, right? But he ends up being a wicked and evil king. He doesn't do things God's way. He's the picture of sin. And then when it talks about David, who's the rightful king, who's the man after God's own heart, he doesn't tell us what he looks like outwardly. He points us inwardly to who the man is. He talks about the heart of David and the character of David. So just for future reference, when you're reading, when you're doing your studying, oftentimes when the Bible describes somebody from their outward physical appearance, it's because they don't have an inward character worth describing. Okay, that would be the case with Absalom. Absalom's a beautiful man. Now, Absalom has a sister who is also very lovely. Her name was Tamar. So Absalom and Tamar, brother and sister. Got it? And then it says, Tamar, the brother of Absalom, is loved by Amnon, who is also the son of David. So I want you to understand what's happening here. You have Absalom and Tamar, who are brother and sister. Then you have this third character who loves Tamar, and his name is Amnon, and he is the half-brother of these other two. So David is the father of all three. Absalom and Tamar have the same mom. Amnon has a different mom. Got it? Okay, so I'm gonna quickly highlight what happens in these 22 verses in 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 22. You have Amnon who decides that he's in love with Tamar. And so he is like in so much distress because of the fact that he loves, you know, his half sister, which this would technically be, and he just cannot get over this. And it gets to the point where he starts to lose weight and he's not eating. And I mean, he's like sick over the issue. And people start to recognize that he's getting skinnier. And so they say, what's going on? What's wrong? Why are you losing weight? Why are you sick? And so he tells this man, you know, I'm in love with Tamar, or I am in love with Amnon. I'm in love with Tamar, and I want to be with her so bad, and he can't get over this. And so this is what they say. They make this plan, and it says, you know, write to David, your father, tell him that you're sick, and you need Tamar to come and make you food. And so this is what happens. She comes down, and she enters the house, and she makes him food. And then, whenever she prepares the food, he says, you need to bring it to me here in the bedroom where you can help me eat it because I'm so weak and I'm so sick. And so she brings the food into the bedroom where, you know, she's supposed to help him eat it. And he overpowers his half-sister, and he rapes her. Okay? This is the story. This is what's in your Bible. This is what's taking place. Real-life history, something that has occurred. So, just to make it clear, Amnon has raped Tamar, the sister of Absalom. Now, if you go with me to verse 21, 2 Samuel 13, verse 21, this is an important verse because it says, but when King David heard of all these things, okay, what just took place, what I just explained to you, this is what it says. He was very angry. Pretty normal response, right? To be very angry. But here's the problem. That's all it says. He didn't do anything about it. Righteous King David did not take action. At least the Bible doesn't tell us that. It just tells us that he was angry about it. So yeah, he's angry that one of his sons did something that he shouldn't have. And actually ends up raping one of his daughters and their half-brother and sister. And David doesn't like that because that was wrong. That was against the law. That's not what honors God. And so David's angry about it. But David doesn't take proper action like he should have. And look at what verse 22 says. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. There's the setup. Tamar rapes Amnon. Absalom now hates him. Okay, this is the start of the history, the start of what's taking place. So then, if we would pick up in verse 23 through 33, 2 Samuel 13, 23 through 33, Absalom has been plotting and planning for 2 full years. 2 full years. He hasn't said anything. He hasn't made a big deal about it. He's just kept to himself and he's made this plan in his head. And so he decides that he's going to throw a party and he wants all of David's sons and daughters to come to this party. He invites David too, but David refuses. David doesn't come. And so all of the kids of David come together to eat this meal at Absalom's. When they get there, they're eating, they're drinking. Absalom tells his men, I want you to slaughter Amnon. And so they come and they kill him. And now Absalom, the son of David, is responsible for the murder, for the death of Amnon, the other son of David. Now, murder is not legal. Murder is not good. Murder is not something that is allowed. Even if he did do something really ridiculously stupid. Even if he did something that was evil and that isn't okay in the eyes of God. Or was very, very hurtful to somebody that you love. You can't just go murder people. That's not the way life works. So now Absalom is in trouble because he's murdered a son of the king. And that's where 2 Samuel 13 verses 34 through 39, that's talking about how Absalom has to flee. So he leaves the country. He leaves Israel. He can't stay there. And he's gone for 3 full years. Takes off, leaves, 3 full years gone. While he's gone, David has a chance to mourn for his son that he's lost. So there's people there helping him and comforting him. And he mourns over the fact that he just lost his son. And once he's able to do that, he now thinks of his other son who's had to flee. Because, you know, Absalom, yeah, he was wrong. in murdering Amnon. David was mad about it because he likes Amnon. But Absalom is also David's son. And so David loves his son, right? You love your children even through your children's stupidity. And at least that's what I've experienced in life. Thank the Lord for it. Okay, and so David longs for his son, and he wants his son to have the same comfort that he has. And he wants to be face to face with his son eventually. I mean, he's still mad at him. So this is what it's setting up in 2 Samuel chapter 14. If we would read that whole chapter, at least the first 23, 24 verses of it, it's setting up that Absalom is going to return back to his homeland. He's allowed to return to his home. Now, when Absalom returns home, he returns back into the country, back where he belongs, but there's no reconciliation between him and his father. Okay, does that make sense? He's allowed to come home, but him and David never go face to face, and they never, you know, have the discussion, and there's never forgiveness offered, and there's never a reconciliation for the things that have taken place. Listen, I just good chance to stop and say, do things God's way. You have an issue, you have a beef with somebody in your life, do things God's way. Go before them, repent. Ask for forgiveness, offer forgiveness, whatever it is that needs to take place, whatever situation it is, go fix it with people. Don't act like nothing happened. Don't, you know, put them out of your life and say, I'm never going to talk to them again. There is blessing when you do things God's way. And here we see a picture of two men that come back together, but they never reconcile. They never do things God's way. And it ends up being and causing some heartache for them as you know, 3 years. Well, he was gone for 3 years. Now he comes back to Jerusalem, and there's 2 years where he's in the same place but has never seen his father because they haven't reconciled. Look at 2 Samuel 14, verse 28 with me. 28, it says, and the king said, that's 24, sorry. It says, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem but did not see the king's face. Been home for 2 years and there's no reconciliation taking place. And so after this, Absalom is like, what's the point? Listen, I've come home and I haven't even been able to go see my father, and there's been no reconciliation there. And so Absalom wants to see his father. And so 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 29 through verses 33 is where Absalom reaches out and decides that he wants to go before David and he wants to get this all fixed. And so it's actually kind of a cool story, I think. What he does is he reaches out to this guy named Joab, who's like David's right-hand man. And he calls for him and says, hey, you know, I'd like to reconcile with my father and I want to fix this. And Joab ignores him. He doesn't answer. So he reaches out again. And Joab ignores him. He doesn't answer. So Absalom, you know, being, you know, kind of the bad guy that he is, he sets his field on fire. He says, oh, so if you won't answer me, I'll set your field on fire. Then maybe I'll get your attention. And it worked. He burns his field down, and Joab comes and he's like, why did you burn my field down? And Absalom's like, because you wouldn't answer me. Now you're here. And he says, I want to go see my dad. Like, what's the point of me even being home if there's going to be this division? And so Joab sets it up. Absalom gets to go before his father, David, and they are reconciled back together. They now have a relationship that is fixed and that is whole. Look at verse 33, 2 Samuel 14, 33. It says, so Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king. He bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. So David and Absalom have reconciled. It's been forgiven. It's all in the past. It only took years for it to happen, but it's over. Okay, there they are. 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 6. Let me read this to you because I want you to understand this part. It says, after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, Absalom would rise early and he would stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, and Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or case would come to me, and I would give him justice. And so it was. Whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and he would take him and he would kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Listen, here's how this works, okay? Back in that day, the king, early in the morning, first thing in the morning, the king would go and he would deal with the people's issues. And so they would come to the king and they would bring their lawsuits. They would bring their quarrels amongst themselves to the king. And he would say, this is what you're going to do. And he would pass the judgment along and decide, you know, who was right in that scenario and how they were going to handle it. And they would follow in leaving into that. So what Absalom does is he sets himself up at the gate so that before they get to David, before they get to where they can even see the king, he, the son of the king, he, you know, he's made himself look powerful. He intercepts them. They never get a chance to make it there. And he says, hey, come tell me your problem. Come tell me your issue. Takes on the duty of what they were coming to see David. And he says, here, I'll deal with it for you. But here's the thing. He's no dummy. Every situation, everybody that comes to him, he just tells them yes. He just says, yeah, you're right. I absolutely agree with you. You are 100% right. No matter what they said. It didn't matter if he contradicted himself 100 times. It didn't matter if they were right or if they were wrong. He did not care at all. He just wanted the people to like him. So he knew, how do you get somebody to like you? You agree with them. So he would just agree with all these people and they would all start to like him. And it says he stole the hearts of the people. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 7 through 12. Absalom goes to his father and he says, I made a vow. I need to go to the place of Hebron to worship God. And so David releases him and tells him to go there. And now Hebron is the mountain. It's the high point. And it's where David was actually crowned and established as the king. And so what Absalom is doing is he's going to the place where the king was crowned because he's going to steal the throne. That's the plan. And if you would read this, what he says is, listen, I'm going to go to Hebron, and he sends spies out into all the other areas of the land. And he says, when the trumpet blows, everybody's going to begin to proclaim Absalom as the king. So he sends everybody out into the different sections of Israel, and then he proclaims himself as the king of Israel. And then everybody, remember, he's just spent 40 years standing at the gate, stealing the hearts of the people, giving them whatever they want. And so now whenever people begin to proclaim Absalom is now king, Absalom has gone to Hebron to rule and to reign, everybody says, I want to follow Absalom. He's a good guy. He agrees with me. He gave me what I wanted. I like Absalom. See, he had a plan. He was plotting. He was going to steal his father's throne. Look at what 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12 says. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. Then Absalom sent these people out from his city. And while he offered sacrifices. And look at this part. This is the part I want you to see. And the conspiracy grew strong. For the people with Absalom continually increased in numbers. Continually, people left the fact that David is king and were willing to submit to Absalom as king. Continually, they turned their back on the real king, David, and they followed the false king, Absalom. They grew and they grew and they grew. Very, very sad. In 2 Samuel 15, 13 through 6, 14, okay, so right where we left off, chapter 15, verse 13, all the way to chapter 16, verse 14. This is where now David has to flee Jerusalem because Absalom is getting so powerful and everybody's following Absalom. And Absalom isn't the rightful king. He's declared himself as king. So what does he technically need to do? He needs to kill the rightful king. He's declared himself as king, so he needs to go kill David, his own father, in order to take and steal his throne. So that's exactly what he does. He sets out to kill David. He gathers an army. He sends them out. They're searching for the rightful king, King David, and they're trying to destroy him and put him to death. So David has to flee his own land, the land that he's the rightful ruler over. David flees Jerusalem. This is when Psalm chapter 3 is written. As David flees Jerusalem, somewhere in the midst of that, comes this passionate poem of Scripture that we find in Psalm chapter 3. There's something beautiful about that, and we'll learn that as we continue and we get there. I think we're going to make it there at some point today. In our sermon, David flees because his son tries to kill them. And in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 15 through 21, 2 Samuel 16, verses 15 through 21, 23, I should say, we have something that takes place that is pretty disgusting. See, David has fled. David has left. And he's left behind his wives and his concubines and you know, the people that it wasn't going to be practical for them to take them because they're trying to kill David, not them. And so they're just, he doesn't want to bring them with him. So they stay home. So David leaves. Well, now Absalom, he's doing his best to rise in power and to make his father look as dumb as he possibly can. And until David's dead, he won't be satisfied. And so what he decides and what he's told to do, and this is what we find in 2 Samuel 16, 15 through 23, is that he's told, why don't you sleep with your dad's wives and your dad's concubines and do it in the presence of all of Israel? So what they do is they set up a place for this to happen way up high where everybody can look and see. And Absalom goes ahead and he sleeps with David's wives and David's concubines. Now, if we would continue in the story, Absalom continues to hunt for David and he actually ends up dead. What happens is Absalom, he talks about how he has a lot of hair on his head and he's riding this donkey and he goes through a thick forest and his hair gets tangled up into the thick of the trees and the donkey continues to walk, but he's stuck. And so he ends up hanging from his hair from a tree and David's men end up finding him and they stick a couple spears through him and he's dead. That's the end of Absalom. But why do I highlight that point? Why do I take us to where Absalom does such a disgusting and degrading thing in all of the sight of Israel? Because it's important for helping us understand what Psalm chapter 3 is about. I want you to turn back in your Bible with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Okay, backwards, before anything we've read so far. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 11 and verse 12. Look at what it says. Verse 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. Before the sun. Now see, that's a result of David's sin. David, as who should be at war, didn't go to war. And he goes up onto his roof and he sees somebody bathing and her name's Bathsheba and he thinks she's beautiful. And so he calls and he has Bathsheba sent to him. And then he ends up sleeping with Bathsheba and Bathsheba gets pregnant. And so then he calls Bathsheba's husband home from war so that hopefully he can trick him into thinking he got his wife pregnant. But he's too honorable and he won't do that while he's supposed to be at war. And so David just ends up killing him. He sends him into the front lines of battle. So he slept with somebody that he shouldn't have. Then he killed the husband to try to cover it all up. And he's done all these things that are ungodly. And this is God's response. He says, there is going to be heartache that rises up from in the midst of your own home. He said, listen, you stole a man's wife in secret. I'm going to let somebody that you love and that is close to you come and steal your wives, not in secret, in plain daylight so everybody can see them. And here's why I set all that up. Okay, that's the history. That's your history and the heartache of the situation, what's going on here. Now it's time to hook you. You ready? Ready? Here we go. I'm fishing. Sin has consequences. Your sin does not just affect you. Your sin affects other people. It affects those that are around you. And sin has consequences. You know what David is in the midst of when we read all this stuff in 2 Samuel 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18? He's in the midst of the consequences of his own sin. 2 Samuel 12 tells us that. And you see, listen, your sin has consequences, but when you are in the midst of those consequences, do you run from God or do you run to God? Because do you know how many people have the wrong attitude and the wrong thought process when they look at something like this and they say, how could a loving God allow that to be done in David's life? No. It's David's sin that brought this about, that is the result of why he's going through this. David's sin is what leads to these consequences. But you see, what we want to do in these hard, difficult times that are a result of sin is we want to blame God and run away from God, as opposed to, like David, turning and running straight for the Almighty God. Listen, you're going to screw up, and your sin will come with consequences. And when you are facing it in the midst of those consequences, do what David does. Run to God, as opposed to running away from God. Now turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 3, because Psalm chapter 3 is where we see David in the midst of all of this heartache and right in the midst of the consequences because of his own sin, and he chooses to run to God. That's what I want to pick apart with you this morning. That's what I want you to see. And so this is what our lesson will come from. Now, Psalm chapter 3, like many good psalms, is broken down into equal parts. There's 8 verses. It's broken down into 4 equal parts of 2 verses each. And so our proper exposition of Psalm chapter 3 this morning, we'll have 4 points, and the 4 points will just be the 4 parts that it's broken up into. Sound good? All right, well, let's go through. Number 1. David starts with a complaint concerning his enemies. Okay, so in the midst of his heartache and in the midst of the consequences because of his own sin, he goes before God with complaint concerning his enemies. And that comes from verse 1 and verse 2. Let's understand it. Let's look at what it says. It says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. You see, David can see the enemy that is growing amongst him. He knows that the nation wants him dead, that they're seeking to destroy him. He realizes that they continue to grow, that there's a massive amount of people, that there's no way he's going to survive and win this on his own. He doesn't look at the situation and think, oh, this is no big deal. No. He recognizes that he is dead if it's just him. I think that's wise. He's going before God saying, God, I don't like this. Listen, the people that once loved me, the people that were my subjects, they were underneath my rule that you established and put me there, and they praised me, and they used to, you know, they used to love who I was. Remember, at one point it was like, you know, Saul has killed this many, but David this many, and they rejoiced and they loved who David was. He says, now those people that love me, they now hate me and they want me dead. That's a trial. That's worse than anything I've ever been through in my life. I mean, I can think of like a few people who have maybe left because they don't like the way we preach or the things that we talk about. But I mean, I can't imagine being the ruler and the king and now the entire nation wanting you dead. I mean, if we would have continued to read in detail all that stuff in 2 Samuel, when David flees and has to leave Jerusalem, there's 600 men that go with him. 600. That's it. When Absalom sends an army after David, he sends over 12,000 men. All the people have gone to Absalom. And it's heartbreaking to David. He doesn't like the fact that all these people that once loved him now hate him. And so he goes before God and he brings that up to him. Lord, how they have increased who trouble against me. Many are they who rise up against me. He says, there's just no chance I can do this on my own. He's very realistic about it. But listen, not only that, who's leading the entire rebellion? His own son. Somebody that he loves dearly. Wants him dead. Can you imagine? Listen, I do not have kids yet. And I hope and I pray that God decides to bless me with that. And that is in my future. I do want that. I would love to raise children and hopefully point them to Jesus Christ. But there comes a time In the life of a father, this will happen to all of you or has happened to you already if you've raised children. There comes a time you are responsible for being the father of your child. You point them to Jesus. But now eventually your son's going to get to an age, your kids get to a point where, yes, you will always be their father. And you'll always have the job of leading and pointing them to Jesus. And they will always have the job of honoring their father and mother. Those things don't change. But at some point, the relationship kind of changes to where you no longer have this authoritative position where you're going to punish them. You become more like a peer and a friend to them. It's the way life works. Okay? And I'll give you a biblical example. Jesus Christ. He starts his ministry at the age of 30. He stops calling his mom, and he starts calling his mom woman. When he's at the wedding in Canaan and he turns water into wine miraculously, his position has completely changed. He's no longer the son of Mary. He's now the savior of Mary. Things have changed. They've flip-flopped. Now, a little bit different for us, because I'll never not be the son of my father. But at this point in my life, I'm going to turn 30 here in a couple weeks. My dad doesn't like put me over his knee anymore and discipline me for things that have gone wrong. He expects me to do right. Now, he'll give me good advice and I'll go talk to him and have a conversation with him. But at some point, you long for and you expect and you want your kids to have a mutual respect relationship for you, as opposed to being someone who like has to punish them all the time. Now, David, who wants that with his son, like all fathers would, and who loves his son, he doesn't have that respect, friendship, relationship with his son. His son wants him to die, and his son is trying to kill him, and his son has sent 12,000 men out to kill him. Can you imagine the heartache? Can you imagine the difficulty? Can you imagine how frustrating and hard that would be? That's what he's going through. That's exactly what David is in the midst of. It is a rough, hard situation. But then he continues, because his complaint doesn't stop there. It goes to this in verse 2. And this is why I love David. This shows his character. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. You see, as bad as all that other stuff was, this is what's the worst for David. He says, listen, not only is my own son trying to kill me and all my subjects who used to love me, they now hate me and want nothing to do with me. But he says, listen, all of them are saying this. They're saying that there is no help for me in God. And if you break that down to its roots, the idea of help would be the idea of salvation. And so what they're saying is there is no way that God can even save David. There's no salvation for David in the midst of this situation. He is a dead man. Even God can do nothing for David at this point. And David's heart absolutely breaks over that statement because he knows how untrue it is. Because he realizes that what they're doing is slandering the character of God with that statement, not him. There is hope for David in God. And David knows that. And he says, when they say there's no hope for me, technically that's a dig at you, God, and that breaks my heart. I want people to know you. I want people to realize who you are. I want people to have the same relationship with you that I have with you. And he looks at it and he thinks, how heartbreaking that they're not getting it who God is. This verse right here, it reminds me of Paul as he travels into this place called Athens. And if you would read in the New Testament, you would see this story in Athens, if you study it out, was this cultural mega center where the wisest minds that ever lived basically gathered. I mean, it was remarkable. It was the type of place that if any of us, I mean, when we showed up there, it would have been like jaw dropping and we would have just been amazed at how beautiful this place was and you know, the culture that's taking place there. Not Paul. Paul walks into the city and he takes one look at it and he's heartbroken over the fact that God is not being glorified. Kind of the same idea and the same thought process that we begin to see from David here as these people make this proclamation that goes so against the character and the nature of who his God is. He says, listen, this isn't a result of your character, God. This is a result of my sin. Yet they're trying to say, you can't save me. Heartbroken over that issue. So he lifts the complaint up to God. That's what the first two verses show us, which leads us to point number two. He lifts his complaint up concerning his enemy, but he very quickly shows us that his confidence is in the Lord. So listen, this is what I love, because complaint sounds like such a bad word, but it's really not. He's just stating his circumstance. He's stating the situation that he's in. Now, as he's realistic about the situation and the circumstances that surround him, he lifts those up to God, but then he very quickly shows that his confidence is fully in the Lord and who his God is. Look at verse 3. It says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." He says, listen, there's tens of thousands of people that want me dead. My enemy is growing in numbers. My enemy is so great. And they're around me saying that even God can't save me. But he says, my hope's in you. You are my shield, O Lord. And that word for shield, if we would begin to break this down, what we think of in our head is not good enough for what David is actually trying to think of. When we think of a shield, we think of something we hide behind, right? That'll protect us from one direction. When David says the word shield, he's talking more like a complete sphere of protection. It'll protect him from the right and the left and the front and the back and the top and the bottom. Every direction. He says, there is no getting to me at all because you are my shield, Lord. I absolutely love that thinking of David. I love that attitude. My enemy is great. I'm realistic about that. But my God is greater. You're my shield, O Lord. I will hide within who you are. As the people proclaim that there's no salvation for him even in God, David chooses to hide in that God. The enemies proclaim that there is no help for him, and David knows that God is the only help for him. Look what it says. It says, "You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." If we would go back to 2 Samuel and we begin to pick that apart in more detail. When he leaves Jerusalem, they have to go and they have to cross the brook Hedron, it's called. And as they cross the brook Hedron, they have to go up a mountain. And it tells us that as David and his men went up the mountain, their heads were hung in sorrow. That's what it tells us as you read 2 Samuel. They were sad. You can understand that. He's sad over the situation that's taking place. But this is his attitude and this is his response. He says, "You are the one who lifts up my head." He puts his confidence in the Lord. Yes, he has sorrow over the situation, but he knows that he will soon one day have victory over the situation, that God will be his joy no matter what the situation is. That he says, listen, right now I'm filled with sorrow, but my hope is in you. You will go through hard situations in life. You will go through times where you'll have sorrow. Your sin will lead you to situations where the result is not fun for you and not pleasant for you. What are you going to do? Are you going to run away from the Holy God and blame it on Him? Are you going to run to the Holy God and allow Him to be the one that picks your head back up? Allow Him to be the one that restores your hope and restores your joy. Allow Him to be your joy. I love how quickly David states his problem, but then confidently and boldly says, "My confidence is in you, God. You will never leave me in the midst of this situation." It's proper thinking. David shows proper thinking. Stop looking at your situation and start looking at your God. And here's what I love about verse 4, because verse 4 continues this. It says, "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." Listen, proper thinking, which we just established that David is showing here, proper thinking leads to proper action. David prays. In the midst of his heartache, and in the midst of his rough situation, and in the midst of a situation that is a result of sin, and that is uncomfortable, and that is not fun, he chooses to think properly and put his confidence in his God, and his proper thinking leads him to proper action, and he goes before God in prayer. It's what you and I should do every single time. It's how you and I should react no matter what the situation is. Look what it says. I love this. It says, "I cried to the Lord with my voice." He didn't pray in silence. He prayed out loud. He shouted out his prayer to a holy God. I love that verse. Listen, I pray in silent a lot. I would say 90-some percent of my prayer life is a silent prayer. And I've always used the excuse that I like to pray silently because I know that Satan can't hear my prayers when I pray silently. Satan's not a mind reader. So when I pray silently, that's between me and God. If I pray audibly, Satan can't hear that. So I pray silently a lot. But here, David comes in and he says, no, I will boldly confess and boldly proclaim. I will cry aloud with my voice to you, God, the Holy God. As his enemies surround him and draw him close, and they say there's no hope for him in God, David chooses to audibly and out loud proclaim with his mouth that my only hope is in the Lord. And when the enemies and the tough situations of life begin to surround you, and they begin to leave you and scream at you that there's no hope, what are you going to do? Lift up your voice to an almighty God and put your hope in him, and him alone. You want some proper grief share? There you go. Call out to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, we need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God. Think about that statement. We need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God. Our God is faithful. Our God loves us. Our God hears us when we go before Him. And so regardless of what our earthly circumstances are, our hope's in Him. You know what that reminds me of? Right now, I've been praying a lot for places like Texas and Florida. And as Texas has been underwater for a while now, and they're in a rough situation, and Florida looks like there could be a lot of damage done to it today and possibly tomorrow, and the things that are taking place there. As you watch the news and you see them interview people and you see them talk to people, listen, you can almost tell who's a Christian and who's not a Christian just by watching them talk for a second. I mean, these people that have lost everything. Yet some of them are like, you know what? It was just stuff, and I know who holds, you know, things secure. And you almost see like hope within them because it's like, I trust God. And then there's other people that are like, I have no clue what I'm going to do. And they're like heartbroken and they're down in the dumps and they don't know where to turn and where to respond. And what, I mean, it's, we have nothing to fear when we rejoice in a prayer hearing God. If my hope is in stuff, my hope will be stolen. If my hope is in Jesus, it is eternal and it is secure. And that's exactly what David shows us here. His confidence is in the Lord. Which leads us to number three. First, we had the complaint concerning his enemies. Then he shows his confidence in the Lord. Now he shows certitude and security that is found in his God. Look at verse 5 and look at this. He says, I lay down and sleep, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I love that verse. It's so simple. He says, listen, my God is so good. I laid down and I slept. You know why? Because of you, God. But not only did I sleep, I woke up. Because of you, God. Because you're good. I have breath in my lungs because of who you are. I have life because of who you are. I am certain that it's you who's sustaining me. He rejoices in the Lord for the simplicity of this thing like sleeping and awaking. When is the last time that you woke up in the morning and your first thought was, thank you, God. Thank you for the breath in my lungs. But listen, think about the situation. Tens of thousands of people searching for him and trying to kill him. He's left his home, he's fleed, he's climbed up a mountain, and there's lots of people that want him dead. Would you sleep that night? I mean, when you're out in the midst of the wilderness and you're not in the comfort of your own home and you're thinking, what in the world is going to happen to me next? They could literally be coming on the other side of the mountain right now. They're all searching for me. Eventually, they're going to find me. I mean, you would worry, right? That sounds like a situation where you'd be up all night. You'd get no sleep. You might even think it'd be wise not to sleep as you're going to like look out and try to pay attention for what's coming next. And David says, listen, here's my problem, but you, O Lord, are my confidence. And so guess what? I can sleep like a baby because I 100% trust you, God. That was what his situation was. I think that is such an amazing picture of a heart that is fixed and focused on Jesus Christ. A heart that has certitude and security in who God is. When's the last time something kept you up all night? You know how foolish we are? I mean, we take simple little things and we let them worry us to the point where we can't sleep. Now, here's David in a situation that I think would be extremely hard to sleep through. And he says, no, my confidence is so set and secure in Jesus Christ. And he passes out and has a great night's sleep. It's a beautiful picture. When Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, let tomorrow worry about itself. He was setting up this idea. Listen, why do you have so much anxiety? Why do you worry about the future? Why do you worry about tomorrow? Just trust your God. It's exactly what you see from David here, who trusts his God and he lays down and he goes to sleep. But then look what he says. He says, I love verse 6. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. He says, 10,000 people who have set themselves against me, yet I will not be afraid at all. Here's what I love about this. First, David is realistic about the enemy facing him. 2 Samuel tells us that he sent 12,000 men after him. He said, 10,000 of people that are after me. So he's very realistic about the number of people that are searching for him and trying to kill him. He doesn't play it off like it's no big deal. He doesn't, just say, I don't have anything to fear. No, he says he recognizes that on his own he would have a ton to fear. But he also recognizes that he's not on his own. So he says there's tens of thousands of people that are after me, which is something to be afraid of. But I am not afraid. In other words, he's saying, God, my hope and my security is in you. I know that I'd be in trouble without you, but I'm not without you because you will never leave me nor forsake you. Me, I have you. And so his attitude is this, whether it's 10,000 people, whether it's 100,000 people, whether it's one person, it really doesn't matter if you're with me, God. I'm confident. I'm certain. I trust you, O God. Really a beautiful passage of Scripture. Which leads us to the last one, which is his certainty in God for future conflict. It's this picture of, listen, God, here's the things that I've dealt with, and he pours out his heart to him, and then he quickly worships God because he trusts who Jesus is, and he knows that his God is good. And so through that, he puts his confidence and his certitude, and he says, I find security in you. I'm not worried about it. I'll just continue to let you do what you do, God. And then here he comes and he says, but not only that, I know that you'll continue to protect me. I know that you're my God. I know that your will is going to be done. And so I'll just continue to walk in that. Doesn't that sound like a good way to live life? Doesn't that sound like a beautiful way to walk through difficult circumstances? I'm telling you, not one of us have ever dealt with anything as hard as what David is going through here. And he deals with it so beautifully. Look at verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Such amazing words written by David. This is what he says. Arise, O Lord. In other words, this idea of God. Let's, God, if you stand for me, arise, God. So if you stand for me, it does not matter who's against me. Whether it's 10,000 or 100, it doesn't matter. God, if you are with me, arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. All you got to do is be on my side and stand for me, and I am saved no matter what's against me. Such a beautiful picture. Such an amazing call to salvation. If God is with us, there is nothing. When you truly meet and understand and know God, your salvation is set and secure in who He is. That should make us rejoice. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, and you've broken the teeth of the ungodly. David's saying, listen, many, many enemies in the past have come and they've tried to devour me. Many people right now come and they long to devour me. But what have you done, God? You have struck them on the cheekbone. You've broken their jaw and knocked out their teeth. Now, if something wants to come and devour him, but it has a broken jaw and no teeth, it's not going to get very far, is it? See the words there? See the beautiful picture? This is amazing writing. When's the last time you saw somebody with a broken jaw munch down a big, delicious steak? It doesn't work that way. That's the point. Listen, lions, bears, they've tried to come and eat my sheep back when I was a shepherd boy. And I fought them off. You can try to tell me that wasn't God if you want, but that's foolishness. I've seen some lions and bears on the internet. And listen, there's not a chance that I'm going to be successful against one if it wants to eat me. Unless God helps me. David, this young shepherd boy who goes down and stands before a giant, a Philistine giant named Goliath. And the whole entire army is terrified, is shaking in their boots. And he walks down and he looks at it and he's like, are you kidding me? He's like, why are you afraid of this uncircumcised Philistine? That's what he calls him. And literally what he means by that, the idea of he doesn't worship the same God that we do. So he's, in other words, David says it doesn't matter how big he is. He doesn't have God on his side. So he's not afraid at all. And you know what? He wins the battle. You know why he wins the battle? Because God breaks the jaw of his enemies. God takes their teeth out, though they want to devour him. He says, God, you've been faithful in the past. You've continued to be faithful. And you will be faithful to this day. The victory is yours, O Lord. And so he ends with this amazing verse. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. The victory, the deliverance, it comes from you, Lord. Though the people proclaim that there is no salvation for me in you, I realize that the only salvation for me is in you. That's what David proclaims. That's God's word to us. The only salvation, the only victory, the only deliverance, it comes from the Lord. It is found in the Lord. What you need is the Lord. His blessings are upon his people. Listen to me, church. Do not look to anything else for your salvation. It's found in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. So now that I've given you the history, we read 2 Samuel. We looked at the history and the heartache of what's taking place in the situation. And then we've gone back now to Psalm 3. So since we have an idea of what's going on, we can understand the heart of David as this is penned. And so, you know, I hooked you and we went through the hermeneutic and we looked at the text. But you see, a sermon is incomplete. A sermon is not a sermon at all if it doesn't point you to him. And so now we finished the correct way. Listen, if your preacher does not point you to the cross of Jesus Christ, then you need to go find a new church. That is the point of Scripture. That is the point of the Bible. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so I think we have a beautiful picture here in Psalm 3 of exactly that we can begin to see and grow from. Now, you should be familiar with the fact. I know I've taught it to you before. So if you were able to be here, you know that David is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. It's a picture for us, right? He was the kingly shepherd boy who was born in Bethlehem, right? So we have King David and King Jesus. Now King David was a shepherd. He was a king and a shepherd at the same time. Jesus was a king who in John chapter 10 declares himself to be the good shepherd. So we have the kingly shepherd boy in David and the kingly shepherd boy in Jesus. And David was born in Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? City of David. Why do you think it's called the City of David? Because David was born there. David was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The kingly shepherd boy from Bethlehem who takes on the enemy for the rest of the people. As David goes down and he slays Goliath to free the rest of the people from that reign, just as Jesus comes and he faces the enemy, sin and death, and frees us from the wrath of God that is to come. David is a picture of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, let's learn the most important thing that we can grasp from this text as it's pointing us to Jesus. Look at what we have. Just think about the 8 verses that we read. We have David who has gone from loved by all the people to despised by all the people. Just as we have Jesus Christ who rides in on a donkey and they scream, Hosanna, Hosanna. They worship the one who rides in. They love him, right? Well, a few short days later, those same people shout, Crucify him, crucify him. Just as David went loved by all the people to the people wanting him dead, Jesus Christ comes in loved by all the people, and the people want him dead. And as the people want David dead and they surround in, they proclaim, there is no hope for him, even in God. Which if we understand the text correctly and we look through that, there is absolutely hope for him in God. They couldn't have been more wrong in proclaiming it about David. But you know what it is a foreshadowing of? Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross. And he shouts out and proclaims, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, what Jesus Christ went through when he hung on the cross to take you and I's sin, when Jesus Christ took the sin of everybody who's ever lived upon him, and he allowed the wrath of God that should be poured out on everybody for all of eternity to be poured out on him, none of us will ever fully understand. We won't be able to fully comprehend what it is that he went through in that moment. I mean, God taking on the sins of the world and being forsaken by God. Heartbreaking. If ever, throughout all of history, the statements of these individuals in Psalm chapter 3, verse 2, when they say there's no help for him in God, if ever that's fitting, it's for Jesus Christ on the cross, who is God. But you see, it doesn't end there. Just as David flees from Jerusalem and he climbs a mountain with his head hung low, but his hope is in his God because his God will pick his head back up. That same Jesus Christ that's hanging on the cross, he won't stay on the cross. That same Jesus Christ that hangs upon the cross and his head is bowed as he dies, guess what? God is going to lift him up unto glory. We talked about it last week some, okay? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. You see, he came and he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now he rules and he reigns and he sits upon the throne. God said, I've already set my king in Zion, we talked about last week. It was him. It was this guy. So you see, David's head is low, but he knows it'll be lifted up. Christ dies on the cross at a low point, knowing that he will one day be worshipped and glorified. Just as David lays down to sleep, but is awoken by the Lord, Jesus Christ is taken off the cross and he's put in a tomb. He lays, but he doesn't stay there. Just as David lays down and to sleep and God awakens him, he's confident that God sustains him and he rises. Jesus goes into the tomb and he rises. He does not stay there. He's resurrected from the dead. Nobody in the history of the world has ever been able to do that before. It is miraculous. It is the fact that he's God. It is what ushers us all into the fact that we have a future hope and that we live forever. And then just as David proclaims that through God the jaw of the enemy can be broken, Jesus Christ came and shattered the jaw and knocked out the teeth of sin and death when he hung on the cross and he was crucified for you and me. Death, you have no power. Death and sin, your sting is now gone. Because of what Christ has done for us. Do you see the beautiful picture of how this points to Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Listen to me, church. The whole point of the gospel, all of it, in every way, it's don't just relate to the Psalms. Learn from the Psalms. And what we need to learn and what we need to grasp from the entire Bible is the fact that Jesus Christ is God. You need to put your faith in Him. You need to put your trust in Him. You need to rejoice. You need to worship Him. When the difficult times of life come, and they will, when somebody that you love dies unexpectedly and you're not sure how to handle it, do what David does. Put your trust and your hope and your faith in the God that sustains you. Whenever you feel lonely and like God is not giving you anything that you ask for, that you long for, put your faith and your trust in who that God is. Whenever you're frustrated with your job or you're not happy with your money situation or your kids do something that is harmful and hurtful and it brings heartache, all of these situations, how do you handle them? The same way that David did. Oh, how desperately we need Jesus Christ. And so, like this psalm, it all points to Jesus. I beg of you and pray this morning that you would put your faith and your trust in Jesus, the living God, the one who came and gave his life and died for you upon a tree so that you might have life and have it abundantly. Long to know him. And there's many people here that would love to talk to you about that if you would like to know more information on who Jesus Christ is. But do not miss the most important decision you'll ever make. What are you going to do with the person of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for the amazing truth that your word is. And God, as it has been such a blessing for me to pick apart some of these psalms and learn the truth that is found within them, I just pray that, that God, you were glorified. That was my goal. And so, God, I hope that today we, as we learn from David's heartache and David's situation, how to properly go through those situations, I pray that all of us would put our hope and our faith in you, that God, we would look to you for our answers, that we would realize that you are a faithful, holy God, and we would worship you. Thank you so much for this morning. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.